Everything for the English Bible started with the Wright manuscripts with William Tyndale, and William Tyndale only had a chance while he was living to publish the New Testament. His friend comes along, and his friend is Miles Coverdale. Coverdale began studying the Bible and the early church fathers at Cambridge, and he says, "Now I begin to taste of the Holy Scriptures, and honor be to God, I am set to the sweet smell of holy letters with the godly savor of holy and ancient doctors." Miles Coverdale, and what happens with those who will take time to do it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. All these guys previously were Catholic priests, but they kept the Bible from them. And he began being friends with William Tyndale and started studying the Scriptures. And praise God, he came to know Jesus Christ. This is written about him, said of Coverdale, "Under the mastership of Robert Barnes, he drank in good learning with a burning thirst. He was a young man and a friendly and upright nature and very gentle in spirit. He was one of the first to make a pure profession of Christ, and he gave himself wholly to the propagation of the truth of Jesus Christ's gospel." He wanted people to hear the gospel, and so Tyndale only left the New Testament. This man translated the Old Testament from German so that they could have an Old Testament, used Tyndale's New Testament, and gave the English an entire Bible, and they just ate it up. And Coverdale admits that he wasn't good in the Hebrew language, but since he was not proficient in Hebrew and Greek, he used five other translations to do his work, so that Coverdale in 1535 gives us the first complete English Bible. This is my second greatest hero, and this is John Rogers is his name. He was led to Christ by Miles Coverdale and by William Tyndale. Tyndale, when he was burned at the stake, had been working on translating the Old Testament from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and he left it to John Rogers. And so John Rogers uses this original work from the Hebrew and the Aramaic to put together what's called the Matthew's Bible, The king obviously had never read it. King Henry VIII never read it, but he gave a license so it could be licensed for a while. It still had William Tyndale's notes in it. In fact, there's a big WT, William Tyndale, and his name is used there, and Henry VIII was one of the ones who was responsible for Tyndale's death. It also, Bibles have strange name. It's called the Wife Beater's Bible, and that's because of a note on 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says, "He dwelleth with his wife according to knowledge, that taketh her as a necessary helper, not as a bondservant or a bondslave. And if she be not obedient and helpful unto him, endeavor to beat the fear of God into her head, that thereby she may be compelled to learn her duty and do it. But chiefly he must be aware, or he must beware, that he halt not in any part of his duties to her word." It says, "For his evil example shall destroy more than all of the instruction can give shall edify." So that's why it's got the strange name. Maybe that note was the reason that Bloody Mary took John Rogers and was the first one to burn. Bloody Mary wanted to get rid of all the Bibles, get rid of his Bible. It's this Bible that Benjamin Franklin's father would read to, Benjamin Franklin's grandfather. If you read his autobiography, he'll mention about the Bible under the joint stool. It was like a piano stool. It was an outlawed Bible, so it was blank under the piano stool. They would tie the Bible underneath there and turn over and read the devotions to the family, and if the soldiers came to the door, he would turn the stool back over. The kids would sit on the piano bench, and the soldiers never thought to look under the piano bench there. But John Rogers, he lost his life for getting the Word of God. Bloody Mary had him arrested when she came to the throne, and they urged him to recant his work on the Bible, and he said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." This is all that's left of Smithfield today. If you ever go to England in London, go over to Smithfield, because there was literally hundreds of martyrs who were burned at the stake of Smithfield here. And this is a picture of what's left of Smithfield. It used to be as big as a football field. And if you look very closely, I don't have my pen, but John Rogers is the first name, because he's the first one who was burned by Bloody Mary on February 4th, 1555. Now, his wife and 10 children of the 11 accompanied him to Smithfield, where he was to be burned alive. The historian says this: even his children assisted in comforting him in such a manner that it seemed as if he had been led to a wedding. Further, he washed his hands in the flames as though it were cold water. And his friend, John Bradford, who was the next one to be burned, wrote, "He broke the ice valiantly." Why were they burned? It's because the Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep the Word of God away from them. They didn't want them reading the Word of God. But God wasn't done yet, because God wants a pure word translated from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek, and we still didn't have it. We come to the Great Bible, which is over here. It's called the Great Bible because it's the largest one that was published to date there. It's in an elephant folio edition. And believe it or not, this one is approved by Henry VIII. Henry VIII says that it needs to be put in every church, it was a revision of Coverdale's Bible. There was no new Hebrew information put in it. It used some of the Latin and the Complutensian polyglot, can't even say it. It's called the Great Bible because of its size. And he ordered it be put in each parish along with a reader. It is also called the Chained Bible because it was chained in the books and chained in the churches on a reading stand. It's called Cranmer's Bible because Cranmer was responsible for the king's order to have it placed in the churches. It's called the Treacle Bible because Jeremiah 8:22, instead of saying, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" it says, "Is there no treacle in Gilead?" And also in the 1549 edition is called the Bugs Bible. And the reason is because Psalm 91:5 is translated, Thou shalt not need to be afraid of any bugs by night. So that's why it's called the Bugs Bible. I'm rushing through these because I want to get to our King James. And the Bible that made an impact on this nation in 1620 is the Geneva Bible, of 1560. And this is a Bible of first. This is the first Bible we'll see that has verse divisions. None of the other ones did. But it has a nickname, too. It's called the Breeches or the Britches Bible. And I have it up here in verse 7 of Genesis. So it's speaking of Adam and Eve. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves breeches." So there you go. It says aprons in our King James Version of the Bible. It's the Bible of first. The Geneva Bible was completed in two stages, the New Testament in 1557, while Mary the First, Bloody Mary, was still on the throne. And that's a picture, and we have one up here, but it's not open, of the 1557 New Testament. It's the Bible of firsts because it's the first and only Bible published during the reign of Bloody Mary. It's the first English Bible to be completely translated from the biblical languages. It's the first study Bible. It's the first Bible using the easier-to-read Roman type instead of the black letter, which is the fancy. It's the first Bible to have verse divisions. And it's the first English Bible to use italics words, where English required more than a literal translation of the Greek or the Hebrew. And so the Geneva Bible was the Bible of John Bunyan, the one of Pilgrim's Progress. There's over 3,000 quotes in Shakespeare's works from the Geneva Bible. And then there is the Bible of Jamestown and Pocahontas. It's the Bible of the Pilgrims that they brought over in 1620. Even though the King James Version of the Bible was published, there's only a couple that were brought over that they know of, or that I know of, as in my research. And it's called the Breaches Bible, as I read to you, because of Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 7. Next, we're moving along to number 6. Our English Bible has been purified 7 times, friends, just like Psalm 12 says. But the Bishop's Bible here is 1568, and the Bishop's Bible, well, because of the widespread popularity of the Geneva Bible, it undermined the authority of the Great Bible, and also it undermined the authority of the bishops, and they didn't like that. Puritanism had sprung up, as well as separatism. It had been blossoming as well. And Bishop Parker appointed 8 or 9 bishops to revise and translate the Great Bible and add additional stuff to the Great Bible. And so they listened to the Latin version, which was the wrong thing to do, of Munster. And so it was a stiff translation. It's the worst of the all the old translation. And as I was telling the group up here, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, it says in the Bishop's Bible, "Lay thy bread upon wet faces, and so shalt thou find it after many days." Yuck. The Geneva Bible says, "Cast thy bread upon the water, and after many days thou shalt find it." The King James Version of the Bible says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." It didn't last too well, or it didn't last too long. So now we come to the 7th and the last. From 1526 until 1611, for 85 years there was a rash of Bible translation. And after 1611, there were no new versions of the Scriptures for almost 300 years. Now, let's look. This is Hampton Court Palace, and King James, who was born in Scotland. He's King James the VI of Scotland. This is the castle, Edinburgh Castle in Scotland. King James I was born in 1566 by to Mary, Queen of Scots, not to be confused with Bloody Mary, and her second husband, Henry Lord Darnley, in 1566. They were born in Edinburgh Castle. And it was a real turbulent time because the Presbyterians had unseated the Catholics, and they were prevailing in Scotland. And this is very interesting. A lot of people don't know this. King James comes to the throne when he's 13 months old of Scotland. That's when he became the King of Scotland. Obviously, you can't rule when you're 1 year old. You can't even change your own diaper. His mother Mary left the kingdom for England on March 16th, 1568, never to see her son again. She never saw her son again. King James VI became King James VI of Scotland became King James I of England when he succeeded Elizabeth and ascended to the throne of England in 1603. King James I was the first of the Stuart kings. He died of a stroke in 1625 after ruling Scotland for 58 years and England for 22 years. And unlike Henry VIII and some of the other kings, he was faithful to his wife the entire life, his entire life. He was a theologian in his own right. He's written a work on demonology. He probably wrote the first work against tobacco, the use of tobacco as well. The Bibles in use when King James came to the throne, there was a number of them in circulation. There was the Great Bible of 1539. There was the Geneva Bible of 1560. There was the Bishop's Bible of 1568. There was great division within the Church of England. All was not well in the Church of England. At the time, there were in the Church of England two main parties. There was the Low Church Party, or the Puritan Party, and the High Church Party, which is more Catholic-y, the ritualistic party in England, and they were fighting. And the Puritan Party complained of certain grievances that they had with the church, and they signed, 1,000 of them, signed a petition and approached King James and says, "We got to get rid of the Catholic influence out of the Church of England." It was called the Millenary Petition because millis means 1,000, and about 1,000 of them signed it. And they objected to having to make the sign of the cross at baptism. They said, that's a bunch of foolishness. That's not in the Bible. the use of the ring in marriage, the rite of confirmation, they didn't want to wear robes. They said, why do we have to wear these robes? Well, there's nothing about that in the Bible. They viewed many of the Catholic type of things that were still in the Church of England as unessential, extra-biblical, if not unbiblical altogether. So James sees all this ruckus in the church, and he calls together a conference at Hampton Court Palace. If you ever get to England, go visit the thousand-room Hampton Court Palace. People involved, there was 50 of the prelates of the church of all stripes. They came together, and they were trying to straighten out the factions that were there. On the second day of the proceeding, the Puritan president of Corpus Christi College in Oxford, John Reynolds, moved that His Majesty, that there be a new translation of the Bible because those which were allowed in the reign of Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truths of the original. So they all got together in this room. This is what it looks like on the outside. This is what it looks like in the inside, though the 50 of them, there was long tables there, and it's called the cartoon room. It's not because there's Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck or anything like that in there, but it's because of all of those murals that are on the wall that were there. Now, the king was receptive to a new translation. In July of 1604, King James wrote Bishop Bancroft that he had appointed certain learned men of the number of 54, to do this translation work on a new Bible. And the men were to be the best biblical scholars and linguists of their day. The translating work was chaired by Bishop Lancelot Andrews, who had an intimate knowledge of Chaldee, Hebrew, Greek, Syriac, and 15 other languages. Some people, I heard somebody tell me one time, well, the King James Bible translators, they're not as educated as we are today. And I say to them, well, how many languages do you know? You know what? I'm having a hard enough time with English. I have a harder time with Greek. And so I'm telling you, these men, none of them were any dummies. To translation work on the King James Version of the Bible did not begin until 1607. And here's where it really gets important that you understand this. There were six translation teams. There were two at Westminster Abbey, there were two at Oxford University, and there were two at Cambridge University. This is Westminster Abbey, Westminster Cathedral, if you would, and there's two teams there. There was 10 from the Westminster team were assigned Genesis through 2 Kings. Now, when they were assigned Genesis through 2 Kings, each one of them had to translate the same section all by themselves. And then they had to compare it among themselves. And then when they were done comparing it among themselves, they had to go and have the other teams look at it as well. There was a second team that was in charge of Romans through Jude. It's good to have you, folks. Thanks for coming. And then there was the Oxford team. The Oxford team employed 7 to translate Isaiah through Malachi. And then the 8 of them translated the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. I'm glad I wasn't on the Cambridge team. They worked on the 1 Chronicles through Ecclesiastes, but the second team, they had to work on the 7 books of the Apocrypha. Yes, the Apocrypha was in the King James Bible 1611, but it's also noted that it was not to be used for doctrine. It was there for its historic significance. There was 15 general rules. We're not going to go through all of those, but listen to this. Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters and having translated or amended them severally by himself, says where he thinketh good, all to meet together, confer what they had done, and agree on their parts what should stand. So they all got together and they all compared it. Hey, why did you translate agape charity instead of love? You know, there's several different words for love in the scriptures, and so, but they would have to go back and forth, and they'd have to give the reasons why they did what they did, and they would have to back it up. Any one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, look at what happens. They shall send it to the rest. It's sent to the other companies at Cambridge. It's sent to the other companies all over there. And they had to judiciously do the same thing. If any company, upon review of the book so sent, doubt or differ upon any place to send them word thereof, note the place, and withal send the reasons to which, if they consent not, they differ, to be compounded at a general meeting, which is to be of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. They wanted it done right. And so they had all these scholars, and they had to be able to prove it. Well, again, when any place of special obscurity is doubted, letters to be sent directed by authority to be sent to any learned man in the land for his judgment of a place. If they knew somebody who was a specialist on 2 Kings and they couldn't get what was going on here, they would send it to him and say, how would this best be translated? And then go on from there. And letters to be sent to every bishop, to the rest of the clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many skillful in the tongues, that's the languages, and having taken pains in that kind to send his particular observations to the company, whether it be at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. I'm just telling you, this goes on and on and on and on, and the very least, some of them were read up to 30 times, but the very least that any word or passage was looked at was 14 times. 14 times they went over this. No marginal notes to be affixed, but only for explanation of Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot without some, it means explanation, briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. They could also do cross-references. And the final review, when the work was finally done, a final committee of six met at Westminster Abbey to carefully review the work. Now, I got to stop here just a minute. I've been in and out of Westminster Abbey at least five times, and there's two things that I like to do when I go into Westminster Abbey. It has nothing to do with the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. Every time I go in there, I want to stomp on Charles Darwin's grave. And I do. I go over and stomp on Charles Darwin's grave. He's done more to undermine Christianity than about anybody that I know. And the second thing I do is I like to stop at David Livingstone's grave and pray for modern missions. You know, David Livingstone worked and worked and worked, and he only had one convert. But after he left such a good testimony that it opened Africa to many, many other missionaries. And I think it is obscene to have somebody like David Livingstone buried right there, front and center when you walk in, and over to the left is Chucky Darwin. It just freaks me out, so I got to go stomp on his grave. But anyway, you're not supposed to be able to get into this room. This is the Jerusalem chamber where the final review of the King James Version of the Bible took place. And so the last time I was there with Dr. Phil Stringer. Some of you, I think, know Dr. Phil Stringer. And I'm taking him around, showing him the places and things, and he's asking me where the final revision took place over in that room. And so I asked the guard that was there, I said, can I get into the Jerusalem chamber? Oh, no, that's private residence. Nobody can get into the Jerusalem chamber. And I said, oh, okay, thank you. But I said, can I talk to your boss? And he said, sure, I'll get him. And so I went, and this lady comes, and We start talking back and forth. I said, I've written a book on the King James Version of the Bible. I just love the King James Version of the Bible. And Dr. Stringer's written a book too. She says, oh, I love the King James Version of the Bible. And she says, it's such a wonderful version of the Bible. And I said, well, is there any possibility that we get in to see where the final revision of the King James Version of the Bible takes place? It was in the Jerusalem chamber. Oh, she says, oh, well, that's a private residence. And I don't know that we can get you in there. And she says, then turned and looked around a bit, and she says, in about 2 minutes, I'm going to go over and unlock that door. I knew that that's where the Jerusalem chamber was. So Phil Stringer thinks, oh, well, we can't go over there. And so in about 2 minutes, she goes over and unlocks the door, looks over at us, and I said to Phil, come on, we're going into the Jerusalem chamber. And so we walk over there, open the door, walk in, just like we knew what we were doing. She met us on the inside. She says, now I have to check to make sure that nobody's in here. And so she opens the door carefully. Nobody's in there. She let us in there. She took pictures of us in the Jerusalem chamber. We got this picture here for the slide presentation. But anyway, to make a long story, and I say thank you, Lord, because the final revision, they go over every single solitary word. These six guys go over every single solitary word again before they would release it for publication. All English Bible translation work ceased. I said there'd been a flurry of translation for 85 years, from 1526 until the King James Bible was finished. There was Tyndale and Coverdale and the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible. There were six versions of the Bible until we come to the seventh. And you can think I'm nuts or whatever you want to think, but I believe that there's application of Psalm 12 there, where it says, purified seven times, God finally got his words like he wanted it, and all translation work ceased for 270 years. There was no more translation work until those deceptive Westcott and Hort people undermined the Word of God. But God finally had the English Bible complete. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I think there's something to that. You can think so or not think so, but I can tell you this. I believe that God has providentially preserved his word, including the very words of Scripture, in the traditional texts of the Bible. I believe the King James Version preserves by accurate translation the inerrancy of the Greek received text and the Hebrew Aramaic Masoretic text for English-speaking people. There is the King James Version of the Bible. We do not use the 1611. We use the 1769, where the standardized spelling was finally completed by Blaney in 1769, so that son wasn't spelled S-O-N, S-O-N-N, S-O-N-E, S-O-N-N-E. It was all standardized. All of its spelling was standardized. And I believe that our King James Bible is God's preserved word for us. Amen. In the English language. Amen. And when you're using these corrupt texts, one of which now has been proven to be written in the 1850s, and it underlies these Bibles, oh, you should hear the Bible scholars squawking now. But I want you to know something, that the British Library will not allow Sinaiticus to be tested for its age. Will not allow it. Because you know what? It'd blow a hole right through what all these liberal Bible scholars have been promoting as truth for all these years. And all these sucker Baptists are being deceived. And I understand. Let me just tell you something. The new versions of the Bible contain the Word of God. They also contain the words of men. But the King James Version of the Bible is the Word of God. You see, it's just like fruit cocktail contains peaches, but it also contains pears and grapes. I want to tell you, the King James Version of the Bible is the pure stuff. It's the real thing. So if you're a person and you're English, you have preserved for you in the English language our King James Version on the Bible. And you know what? I stake my life on that. You can like it, you can lump it, but it is God's word for me.
Me too.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And by the way, as we finish up here, don't forget we got some cake for everybody who's here, ice cream cake, because it's my wife's birthday. Amen.